Will you turn with me this evening, please, to 1 Peter and chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. We have recently been in a series looking at church office and church officers, what elders are, and in due time what deacons are, how the church is to look for such men, how we are to respond to them. And as we've done from time to time, I'm going to read these verses and really take it as a point of departure for consideration of a particular element of this study. Let me read it to you, and then we'll pray once more for the help of God. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Let's pray. Lord, again, as we come to wrestle with these profoundly practical matters, so vital in so many ways to the health and strength of the Church of Jesus Christ, we pray that we might see them indeed in the context of all your redeeming love and covenant care for your beloved people. Help us, O God, to understand our responsibilities in these things, and then to deal righteously and carefully in our own hearts and with one another as we work these things out in the life of this congregation in particular. We ask it through Christ our Saviour. Amen. Amen. One of the points that we have emphasised again and again as we've looked at this topic is that God truly loves his church. She is the pillar and ground of the truth. She is the place, the platform, if you like, on which God is pleased to display his glory through the blessings that he grants to her in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And so this whole study is really asking in many respects, what is it that God has done and is doing? What should we be looking for? What of his commands should we be obeying with regard to our past, present, and future concern that the Church of Jesus Christ should be truly healthy, not least with regard to those whom God is appointing as officers, whether elders or deacons within her? And we've looked over the last few weeks in particular at the character of the man of God who ought to be considered fitted to serve in this office of elder or overseer, pastor, these various words with others that are used to describe this particular work in the church. And we've developed, I hope, a composite portrait from those two passages in particular, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and then Titus chapter 1, of the kind of man that we are looking for, this particular character that we need to be pursuing. And what I want to try and do this evening is to answer the question, well, not quite so what, but what next? Now that we know, I hope, what we should be looking for, how do we go about assessing, identifying, calling, recognizing elders among us as a church? It may be that there are questions that we have in this regard that won't be answered in the course of this. There are what ifs that may crop up. But what I want to try and do is to give you the essential framework for properly asking and answering this question. And it needs to be considered from two directions. There are two elements to this issue. One is a matter of internal conviction, and one is a matter of external recognition. Now, for some of you, the matter of internal conviction is significant because you are or may at some point be wrestling with the question whether or not God has called you to this particular work of shepherding his flock in some way. The matter of external recognition weighs upon every Christian who is a part of this or any other true church of Jesus Christ, because it is a duty in which each one of us is engaged. So we need to have both of these things in mind so that we can properly respond to what God is doing with us and giving to us, so that we can understand one another, we can pray together, and we can pursue this in a righteous way. So let me take those two elements one after the other. First of all, the issue of internal conviction, and then the matter of external recognition. With regard to internal conviction, then, there's language that is here in 1 Peter 5 and language that is in 1 Timothy 3 that needs to be taken into careful account. Paul says to Timothy that this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or an overseer, he desires a good work. There is the language of desire, a deep and an earnest longing for something. The language of reaching out towards something that is engaging one's heart, exerting energies with regard to a good work. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, which we've just read, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly. The sense is that this is an appetite that is not pushed from outside, but rather, if you like, pulled from within. The language is of willingness and of eagerness. This is a man who is in the footsteps of Christ, offering himself voluntarily. There's an intentional and an intelligent pursuit of this course. He has a keen appetite for the work. So you have the language of desire. You have the language of eagerness. You have the language of willingness. And a man should seek the office of an elder, should be proposed as an elder, should be appointed as an elder, only if he has this positive and powerful, this strong and settled desire. It is not enough, and it will not sustain a man to be in office on the basis of, well, I suppose so. And so, any man who considers this matter needs to make his own personal assessment, so that he too can wrestle through and come to the point of possessing this kind of internal conviction. And that assessment needs to be, first of all, humble and honest. It needs to be humble and honest. Now, in one sense, it's precisely the same kind of assessment that every true Christian should make of themselves. So in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, Paul, having pressed upon the saints of God in Rome those mercies of God, urges them, each one, to present themselves in their bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of their minds, that they may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, how will they do that? How will they give themselves as living sacrifices? Well, they need to understand in what sphere they are able to do their work. And so Paul says, through the grace that is given to him, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members don't have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. And then he lists some of them: prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, and showing mercy. You could, I suppose, compare that with 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, where the apostle there, Peter, says, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." That means that every Christian here this evening has a duty before God to make such a humble and honest assessment of ourselves as to what graces and gifts have been bestowed upon us, and how each one of us should invest those gifts as a good steward of the grace of God. Now, Paul and Peter guard against two extremes: open pride and false modesty. Laying claim to gifts that you don't have and denying gifts that you do have. And both of these apostles call us rather to a truly self-aware and sober-minded assessment. Not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but neither, by extension, to deny that gifts have been given to every one of us. And to ask then, what graces or gifts have been bestowed on me that I may serve Christ as the head of the body and the individual members of this body to which I belong. If you're a Christian, saved by the grace of God, favoured from heaven with new life by the Holy Spirit, called into the path of discipleship, you should be asking with a sense of eagerness and willingness, where do I fit in this body of Jesus Christ? Or where do I fit in the place where I am called? What gracious gifts has God in his mercy, by the Spirit working in me, bestowed upon me so that I may serve the God who has saved me and others who have also been saved? And so, with humility and with honesty, you and I need to be making this assessment. Neither claiming gifts that we do not possess, nor denying gifts that we do possess. And the aim then is to serve as living sacrifices in accordance with our gifts as stewards of grace. And any man who is asking the question whether or not he is called to the office of an elder in the church needs to make just such a humble and honest assessment of himself as a man made in the image of God, as a creature renewed by the power of the Spirit and called to follow after Jesus Christ, and to be both humble and honest in asking whether or not the distinct graces and gifts required for pastoral responsibility in the church have been given to you, that you may use them for the glory of God and the good of your fellow members of the body of Jesus Christ. So your approach in this assessment must always be one of humility and honesty, whoever you are. And with regard to this, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but neither to deny what grace and gift Christ may have bestowed. And therefore, this assessment with regard to internal conviction needs also to be deliberate and prayerful. Deliberate and prayerful. If this desire seems to be stirring within you, if you at least feel the question pressing in upon your soul, then you need to study yourself in the light of Scripture and to bring yourself to the study of Scripture. There's something here that at least approximates to that mirror work that James describes in chapter 1 and verse 23, where you look at yourself in the mirror of the Word of God. You're examining yourself in the light of the Scriptures. And my friends, this cannot be something that is whimsical or careless. It's not often something that is rapid, although it can be intense. You need to, as it were, look at those templates. Put together that composite portrait that we've just tried to sketch out from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. And then you are concerned not to alter that in any degree so that you fit to it or it fits to you. You can't add to it. You cannot subtract from it. You shouldn't make it bigger than it is so that no man could possibly meet it. But you cannot squash it down or twist it up so that if something is lacking, you can still, as it were, make the grade. There must be no pretense in this matter with regard to self. And for that, you will need wisdom from heaven. If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask, says James in chapter 1 and verse 5. And John 2, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 27. The anointing which you have received from God abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has been taught you, you will abide in him. You're crying out then for the Spirit of Christ to give you understanding of his word and of yourself. You need not only to ask help from God, it would be right also to ask help from men. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 1 tells us that it's a very foolish thing to isolate ourselves. To do that is to rage against all wise judgment. And it is possible to have an almost super spiritual or hyper spiritual disposition in this matter. To give the impression perhaps that the only way to decide this is to lock ourselves off from any other influence, from any other counselor, and to deal with this with God alone. Now, I understand the instinct, but God gives counselors. God puts us in the body of Jesus Christ, and it is certainly a wise thing to do, to ask those who are wise in these matters whether or not they agree with your assessment of yourself, or whether or not they have an assessment of their own. You need to consider, as much as you are able, all that is involved in the work of shepherding, and to consider whether or not, as far as you can determine, with God's help, you are constituted, body and soul, for this work. In part, that will involve you being who you are. If the only way that you can answer this question positively is to start being something that you are not, then the chances are that you are not constituted for this work. Because, as we'll see when we come to the external recognition, the church's approval of a man is not pointing at someone and saying, "Go and do this work," but rather recognizing that the work is being done, at least in measure, and endorsing and approving the graces and gifts that are on display. But it will mean a willingness and a readiness, even with sacrifice, to take the opportunities that are provided for service, not least in the matter of teaching. For how will anybody know whether or not you are able to teach if you never take any opportunities, publicly or privately, formally or informally, to invest in the work of teaching? So there must be then this deliberate and prayerful self-assessment that is both humble and honest. And then it needs to be searching and careful. Because Jeremiah reminds us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The man who is wrestling with this question must wrestle with it as a one who is conscious of the responsibilities of the office and the liabilities that attend upon it. You remember, for example, how the writer to the Hebrews speaks of those who watch out for your souls as men who must give an account. And no one would wish to give an account for failing at a work which they should never have taken up in the first place. James warns, "Let not many of you be teachers, for you will face a stricter judgment." And those warnings should properly chill the man who is asking this question. You need, as much as you are able, to be careful and searching, considering even your own motives, and looking at some of the traps that are laid and some of the pitfalls into which others have fallen. When you think about your desire for this office, you need to ask, why do I desire it? Where does this desire come from? What is the particular nature of this appetite and eagerness? How much of pride is there in this? Like Diotrephes, a man who loved to have the preeminence, who liked to be top dog, front and centre, with the loudest voice and the biggest sway or influence. We need to take care with regard to confusion, that we are genuinely sober-minded, that we are not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We need to be aware of misguided zeal with regard to our state and to the spirit in which we carry out our service. And again, without wishing to shake anybody unrighteously, we should think in this matter even back to the very basics. Am I truly a converted man? Not just because of those to whom I preach, but remembering that Christ himself warned that in the day of judgment, he would come face to face with people who welcomed him with open arms. "Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done this, that? And haven't we served wonderfully in your kingdom?" And Christ will say, even to such as can make those claims, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." We must get back to the very matter of our relationship to God, and as it were, build up from there. And ask also about the spirit in which we conduct every service that we render. It's possible, I'm not accusing anybody here of drunkenness in this particular state, but you are remember that we are called in Ephesians 5 and verse 18 not to be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. That there is perhaps, if you like, a carnal excitement, a carnal energy that needs to be distinguished from a spiritual energy and capacity. We need to think about whether or not we are simply drawn after something by a kind of intellectual stimulation. It's possible just to like studying. It's possible to enjoy the activity, the stimulation that comes from reading big books and thinking deep thoughts. And possible too for that to become the kind of entanglement with strange questions against which, for example, Paul warns the Colossians. It's not only during the days of what are sometimes called, not after now, but the late Middle Ages. You know, some of the questions with which the theologians used to take up their time. Perhaps the most famous was, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? You can write treatises on that question, but it's a very little practical. Some of you are smiling. I should tell you some of the other questions that they used to wrestle with. Honestly, stuff that stretches your mind in a merely philosophical sense with theological issues, but are not really about how you are serving the church of Jesus Christ. You need to think about whether or not there is any unholy pressure from friends or from family. Perhaps what Peter says there about not by compulsion, but willingly. Not because your mum thinks you'd make a lovely preacher, And not because your wife thinks it's about time you had a bit more oomph in the church. Not because your friends think you're a really good guy. Those are not in and of themselves the reasons why you should be seeking this office. There's a danger of unmortified greed and lust for advancement and reputation. Again, it is possible, certainly was in the early church, for a man to consider entering the ministry for the sake of dishonest gain. The church was sufficiently generous in its care for its shepherds that a man might say, you know what, that looks like a pretty good living to me. I wouldn't mind being in possession of that kind of income for that kind of work. Or you think of Acts chapter 8 and verse 19. Remember Simon Magus? Give me this power also. I want the ear of these people. I want influence over them. The scriptures warn us. Paul talks to Timothy about those who make their way into houses and overturn them and get their hands on the money, especially of more vulnerable women. And even in Matthew chapter 23, some of the uglinesses that are seen, verses 6 and 7. The scribes and the Pharisees who love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, teacher, teacher. You might think he's a pretty shabby soul who would grasp after something like that. But it is and can be an unrighteous motive in these matters. We need to address any ignorance that we find with regard to the work itself or to ourselves in relation to the work. Have we, at least as far as is possible, understood the nature of the task? And do we see ourselves in a proper relation to it? We need to consider the proofs that come back from the opportunities that we are given. I'll say a little bit more about that when we talk about external recognition. We need, especially in this matter, essentially to count the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. In many respects, this is a distinct act of sacrifice in which you will be called in a particular way to take up your cross and follow Jesus Christ. And you should not do that. You should not begin to count to build this tower without first considering whether or not you are able, under God, to finish it. Now, for some men, there may be, if you like, an extra layer to this question. Perhaps we can best frame it by thinking of the language that Paul uses to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Meditate on these things, he said, give yourself entirely to them. Or 5:17 of the same letter. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. We've distinguished in the past between those elders as a group, all of whom are called to rule and to care in the Church of Jesus Christ, and those men who have a particular responsibility labouring in the word and doctrine. And that, as a calling in itself, brings with it, if you like, this extra layer of pressure, so that you may feel something of what Jeremiah said in chapter 20 and verse 9, when he said that God's word was like a fire shut up in his bones. And because of the circumstances in which he lived, he was trying to hold it back, but he came weary of the effort and he could not do so. He was obliged to speak. And in the same way, the Apostle Paul was able to say, woe was unto him if he did not preach the gospel. Every elder must be able to teach and take the opportunities that come with the office. But there are some men who will need to ask in addition, am I able to give myself in this way and to sustain the intense labour that is required to prove myself an unashamed workman with regard to the word of God? This then, briefly, is the question of internal conviction. I can summarize it like this. You should be asking, do I have a thoroughly tested, holy compulsion to serve God and his people in accordance with my graces and gifts in a particular sphere of labor and location? If I can put the question in this way, am I willing? Have I been brought to a point of willingness? Has God made me both willing and, as far as I can tell, able to give myself to gathering, guiding, governing, and guarding these particular sheep of Christ in this particular case? That's the language we've looked at from the work of the elder. Have I been brought to a point of genuine willingness and eagerness? As far as I know, granted the graces and the gifts that are required to give myself to gathering, guiding, governing, and guarding Christ's sheep in this particular place. But even if a man answers that question in the affirmative, that is not the only element that needs to be taken into account, because it is not his decision in isolation. This brings us to the issue of external recognition. You see, there's a great danger sometimes in what we've described as what could be a hyper-spirituality, that a man, as it were, goes away and spends perhaps 3 or 4 weeks or months or whatever it may be, locked away in a cave, and he comes out and says, well, I've been wrestling with God, I've been working through the issues, and I've come to the conclusion that I am to be a preacher of the gospel. Well, we may not doubt the time he spent wrestling or the sincerity of his conviction, but that in and of itself is not sufficient, because that question can never be fully and rightly answered. I may need to qualify that shortly, but understand what I mean. This question can never be fully and rightly answered apart from a healthy local church. Now, the qualification is that there are situations where a man is genuinely called and there is no healthy local church within which this discussion can be had and this question might be raised. But it reminds me a little bit of the man who went up to Spurgeon on one particular Lord's Day and said to him, Mr. Spurgeon, I've got wonderful news. The Holy Spirit has told me that I must preach in the tabernacle this evening. Well, that's wonderful, said Mr. Spurgeon. Just as soon as the Holy Spirit tells me the same thing, you'll be welcome to do so. And you see the point that he's making. You may have this very profound conviction, but if it's in isolation from the proper sphere in which that question needs to be worked out and answered, then in itself it is likely to be invalid. And it is notable that the two passages that have given us these portraits of the men of God who could and should be recognized as overseers of the church are in letters where the whole concern is for the right ordering of a local church of Jesus Christ. I mean, brothers and sisters, these are typically called the pastoral epistles. They're to do with the care of the church of Christ. And Paul is concerned, writing to Timothy and to Titus in difficult situations, that the church of Christ be well ordered. When he writes to the saints in Ephesus, to the church of God, which is in Christ in Ephesus, he says to them that God has given gifts. Christ, in his risen glory, has given gifts to his church. It's one of the fruits of his triumph. But the gifts are given to the church. They are given in that context. And it's the context then in which this identification and this appointment is taking place. Now, if you read Titus chapter 1 and verse 5 alone, Titus is told there that he is to appoint elders in every city. And reading that, you might assume that there could be some particular ecclesiastical authority that can, as it were, wander around and say, well, I'm saying that this man's an elder, and this man's an elder, and this man is an elder. But alongside of that, you must put at least two passages in Acts. Now, the first of them perhaps is not as conclusive, but remember in Acts chapter 6, when it came to the appointment of men who were fulfilling something of the office of the deacon in relation to the apostles to whom prayer and the ministry of the word was given, it was the church in Jerusalem that was called to choose out from among themselves men of a certain caliber. And there's something similar that takes place in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. And this is striking because this is the great apostle Paul. If anybody might have taken it upon himself to go around appointing elders in the churches, you might have imagined that it would be Paul. But in Acts 14 and verse 21, you read that they preached the gospel to that particular city and made many disciples, and then returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. This was one of the ways in which they helped the churches. And the language of appointment there means to select by way of a vote. So even the apostles, when they were appointing elders in the churches, seem here to be assisting them to identify and to recognize by way of a public vote those men whom God had given graces and gifts for the work of the eldership. What you're looking at then, essentially, is this desire that any individual man may have or may have developing, that is being worked out, tested, developed, demonstrated, and ultimately recognized among God's people. And that means that as well as this personal assessment with regard to an internal conviction, there must also be a corporate assessment with regard to the local church. That church assessment must be careful and congregational. It must be careful and congregational. Certainly the existing elders are overseeing the process, but it is the church which recognizes and appoints her officers. It is not the man himself who announces that he will be an elder, or by extension perhaps a deacon, nor is it the officers who simply introduce to the church their new elder or elders. By the way, here's Mr. So-and-so, please welcome him, he will be a shepherd of your souls from now on. No, there must be public opportunities that are given as well as private demonstrations for the graces and the gifts of these men to be tested, in addition to the regular course of life as part of the body. Now, we're not talking about the kind of spying and suspicion that the Pharisees engaged with when we were reading in Mark 2 and 3 this morning. They're keeping an eye on Christ to see whether or not he's going to make some kind of mistake. That's not the attitude with which we look at men who are or may be wrestling with this desire. But our eye should be on them, even if we are not spying on them. And many of these graces and gifts will come to light in the ordinary course of church life. And we've mentioned this already. As we move around each other, as we interact with each other, as we speak to one another, encourage one another, exhort one another, rebuke one another, as we engage in the realities of body life, it ought to be the case that some men will begin to show particular capacity, particular character in just these spheres. And some men may then require particular opportunities, leading, teaching, preaching. by means of which whatever graces and gifts they have may be properly employed, and if appropriate, properly assessed. Now, we are not necessarily looking for a unanimous, but at least a unified approval. You understand my distinction? Now, there's a process in our church constitution that requires a certain weight when it comes to a vote in this matter. But really what we're thinking about here is something perhaps like what happens in Acts chapter 16. Paul came to Derbe and Lystra. And look, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers who were at Lystra and Iconium. What a lovely description of a man whose grace and gift has almost naturally come to expression in the life of those congregations. The brothers who are there speak well of the man. They hold him in high esteem as he's lived among them. That particular character that God has given to him and worked in him has come increasingly to light. Now we need to take account of various circumstances. There may be different voices that have, if you like, a different weight. Somebody who's been converted maybe only a few days isn't necessarily going to have the same weight when it comes to this discussion as someone who's been healthily converted for a few decades. You want to hear the wisdom that comes through. Somebody who's naturally given to criticism may not have quite the same weight when it comes to assessment as someone who's known for sober-mindedness. And someone who just thinks everybody is wonderful may not be the first voice that you listen to when you're asking this question. You're looking, as one particular man I know describes it, the people with oil on their foreheads. The people who have been marked out over time with wisdom and discernment. Some of those voices will be useful in helping to begin to answer these questions with a view to a united, if not a unanimous, recognition by the whole body that here is a man who we can embrace. Now, as a church grows, some of that may begin to be a little more difficult. Because not all the members, especially in a larger congregation, can have or will have the same depth of relationship with all the elders. Even nature itself teaches you that. I mean, at the moment, we're a congregation. Most of us can know each other fairly well if we are minded to do so. But suppose we were a membership of 200. Would you expect to know everybody to the same depth and with the same degree of expressed affection as you do at the moment? It simply wouldn't be possible. There are different personalities. There are different strengths and weaknesses. And so there must be this careful and congregational concern, an assessment in which we're asking not how well do I know the man, apart from what I need to know, and not how well do I get on with the man in terms of personality clashes or their absence, but what is the quality of his character? There's a beautiful phrase that Paul uses with regard to the church in Corinth. He talks about having the mind of Christ. And that's what we need to pursue as a congregation. We're seeking the mind of Christ with regard to these things. A unified and a united sense and conviction that we can embrace this decision together. It must be then a careful and congregational assessment. It must be a faithful and prayerful assessment, just as it is in the individual case, with the same cries to the Holy Spirit to give us discernment, the same pleas to heaven for wisdom to make the right decision in the right way. But that means, brothers and sisters, that we should expect and encourage and employ answers to these prayers. If God is being asked for these things, if we're going to a heavenly Father who loves to give good gifts to his children, if we're dealing, as we saw this morning, with the God who, having given his only Son, not sparing him but delivering him up for us all, if we're saying this is the God who will with him freely give us all things, then we should not be suspicious or resentful of answers to our prayers. We need to be faithful in dealing with this question. I don't know if you've ever needed to cleanse your palate. I can't remember what it is you're supposed to eat when you're cleansing your palate. I thought it might be a piece of cheese, and I thought, no, is it meant to be a bit of lemon? I can't remember what it is, but you know the process. You can't really enjoy some flavours when your mouth is still tainted by other flavours. And so you need to almost neutralise or cleanse your palate so that when you eat something, you're tasting it as it really is. And as a church and as individual members, we might need to use the Word of God as we've studied it recently to cleanse our palates, to get a properly biblical neutrality, if I can put it that way, before we do this testing and this tasting. So we need to be asking the right kinds of questions. Not, for example, whether or not I like him or don't, or whether or not anybody else does. Not, first and foremost, whether he's like this man or unlike that man. And some of you will perhaps know people who maybe years and years ago had a particular pastor. Maybe it's the man who, under God, was used to convert them. The case I'm thinking of, this man was wonderfully converted under the preaching of a particular pastor. But he wasn't, as far as I could tell, in the church where this man was long enough to realise that he was not perfect. And so he moved on to another church, thinking that the man under whose ministry he'd be converted was a man with no particularities, no peculiarities, no idiosyncrasies, a paragon of pastoral virtue. And sadly, everybody else was then compared with the man with no faults. Well, you can imagine what that man's ecclesiastical career was like from then on. He very quickly became grievously disappointed with anybody and everybody who wasn't the man that he believed his first pastor had been. And so the question isn't how much like or unlike is he, that man that I used to love or that man that I used to despise, if that's with good reason. It's not a question simply of what you're used to. Because what may be best for us is something very different than what we're simply used to, as long as it's within the parameters of the Word of God. It's not about whether or not a man has served his time. Well, he's done a pretty good job. What do you mean by that? Well, he's been a member of the church for a good few years now. I think I've said this before, you do not appoint a man as an elder on the basis of the fact that he seems to have been able to put up with the rest of us for long enough. Just sticking around is not how we appoint elders. I remember in a previous incarnation, as it were, there were men who were appointed to government office as a reward for sticking it out in a particular environment. And this was their sort of, this was a bone that was thrown to a faithful old dog. But these men were manifestly incompetent. They just weren't up to the task. And faithfulness of service was not in itself a qualification for the work that they were given. It's not whether or not he really, really, really wants it. And not even whether or not you're afraid of not giving it to him. It is not a matter of age. It might be a much younger man, in which case you might want to take account of the fact that he should not be a novice, but you still want to give scope. It might be a much older man, and you might say, well, I'd never have thought that Mr. Jones would be the one to sort of put his hand up. But what if later in life gifts and graces come to maturity? It's not a matter of race. or a matter of class. Whether or not you think the man sounds right, looks right, or dresses right in that limited sense. It's not an issue of felt urgency or the lack of it. You don't make a decision because you're reaching a point of panic. And it's not about whether or not somebody is impressive to men. There were brothers in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, sorry, whose praise was in all the churches. And that should have been taken account of. But there were also those so-called super apostles in Corinth who wrote their own letters of commendation. And Paul said, those things are not worth the papyrus that they are scratched on. So brothers and sisters, some of these things I have seen and heard in this and other places. We need to cleanse our palates biblically and start with our senses tuned to scriptural flavours and not personal appetites. Because it would not be love to one another or to God or to the man in question to allow an unqualified or disqualified man into this office. Certainly not to allow a disqualified man into office, but neither an unqualified man. Perhaps not all of you follow rugby, but if I describe to you a man who is 5 feet 1 inch tall, weighs a little under 10 stone, who tells you that he is desperately keen to play in the scrum next week, I think you would all understand that a man who is only 5 foot or so tall and weighs less than 10 stone is simply not constituted, however keen his desires, however sincere his wishes, to play in a scrum in rugby union. It is not loving to anybody else on the team to say to them, well, he really wants to, let him have a go. And I can assure you from personal experience, it is certainly not loving to a man who is only 5 feet tall and weighs less than 10 stone to put him into a rugby scrum to see how he stands up to the matter. It is gracious and kind to say to a brother who is unqualified, you are simply not fitted for this work. That's why it must be faithful as well as prayerful. That may be a matter of whether or not the man can speak. I'm tempted to give demonstrations of men I've heard in the past who, I mean, clearly they thought they were speaking, but their capacity to produce noises that anybody else could properly understand as language was exceedingly limited. And somebody should have had the grace and the guts to say to that man, you are not constituted for the work of ministry. You cannot speak clearly, privately or publicly. Spurgeon has stories of men that he had to turn away, sincere though they were, because they were not suited for the work and could not develop that capacity. And that brings me to the last. I'm seeking to be brief and swift, a righteous and reasonable assessment by the congregation. A righteous and reasonable assessment. It must not become a carnal process. This is not a matter of any individual or group pushing a particular agenda, gathering around a certain candidate, or running a campaign. This is not a competition. This is a desire to see a healthy eldership established in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so the church must seek wisdom and patience and show wisdom and patience. We must learn to distinguish properly between character and personality. Whether or not this is somebody with whom I instinctively seem to get on or not, but whether or not it is a man who has this true godliness ingrained in his being. We must watch for grace and not be blinded by gift. We must allow for a difference in the qualifications, in their degree and proportion, and a development of them. We cannot simply say, well, he hasn't got it, and then move on. Never give a man an opportunity to develop that gift and demonstrate it. Something may be in the bud, and it's still coming into bloom. We need to give opportunities and use opportunities. We need to make our investments. We need to take righteous risks. Some of you will know, I mentioned this in a prayer meeting recently, William Carey, with that deep and growing desire, not only to be a preacher of the word where he was, but perhaps in due course to go out and preach the gospel where Christ had not yet been named. And as part of that process, Carey went to his dear friend, notice, John Sutcliffe, at a little Baptist church in Olney, just across the square from where John Newton was the Anglican minister. And Carey submitted himself to the church in Olney and asked them to make trial of his gifts. And so he preached some sermons and he was studying with John Sutcliffe, and the church was asked to give their assessment. And you know what their assessment was? He's not up to scratch. We're not persuaded that William Carey has the graces and gifts, in his case I think it was more gifts necessary to be a preacher of the gospel. Now I tell you that the calibre of William Carey was proved in the fact that he received that graciously and spent a further year in study, prayer and labour with a view to making himself fit. And the church showed its calibre in that when Carey came around again, they assessed him again, fairly and honestly, righteously and reasonably, and said, "We now see what we did not see before. We recognize in this man a gift of Christ to his church." Now bear in mind that there are some men who are able to teach and to preach, some of them occasionally, some of them more regularly, who are not qualified to be elders. And the church should recognize that category and take account of it. Our confession of faith allows for men who are not elders to be recognized by the church as teachers and preachers. We must not, in that sense, mistake the gift of the gab with a call to preach as a pastor of a church. The church is to assess and to employ. Let me summarize it as I come to a conclusion. We are seeking to reach a point of intelligent, that means thoughtful, deliberate, intelligent and cheerful submission to a proven demonstration of manifest and stable godliness in those distinctive kinds and degrees of grace and gift that are required of elders in the church. To reach an intelligent and cheerful submission to a proven demonstration of manifest and stable godliness in those distinctive graces and gifts that are required of elders in their work. Let me boil it down to this question. If the question for the man was, "Am I willing? And do I believe myself before God to be made able to give myself to gather, guide, govern and guard these sheep?" The question for the church is this: am I and are we willing to receive as a gift of Christ this man to carry out that work with regard to me and others in this place? Now, I said right at the beginning, there may be any number of what ifs or buts or ands or whatever else it may be. And I recognize that these broad strokes may need their fine detail worked out in the realities of real life. But I trust that the basics are clear. I didn't want to divide this up into two separate sermons. I know I have taken more time than usual. But the reason why is that these are weighty questions requiring faithful engagement. God loves his people. Christ loves his church. Christ gives gifts to the church. And it is your duty and mine to make assessment by those standards which God himself has given as to whether or not, how many, at what times and for what causes or reasons God has given gifts to us, that he might be glorified in this place. Let's close in prayer. Oh God, how much wisdom we do need. Whatever our calling, whatever our responsibility, whatever our duty, how much wisdom from heaven we need to discern in ourselves and in others those graces and gifts which you bestow for the glory of your name and the good of your people. We ask our Father for any men here who are wrestling with this question, or who may yet ask this question of themselves, that you would grant to them that they might reach an accurate, careful, humble, compelling conclusion. We pray for ourselves as a church, that we, O God, might with a clean palate, as it were, taste those things which are before us, that we might be righteous and reasonable, faithful and prayerful, careful as a congregation in working through these issues. May not one of us fall short in our duty. May not one of us cease to exercise our privilege. And may each one of us take account of what you have given to us, that we may serve in our generation for the glory of your name. We ask it through Christ alone. Amen.